Please remain standing. We're reading two portions of God's Word this morning as we pick up where we left off in the book of Genesis. Genesis 37, our text this morning. But first we'll read Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24 as we consider God's ways of providence, even in overruling and using for His own glory the sins of men. Hear now God's Word. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Turn now to Genesis 37, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then, behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. They sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, as we read and hear these words, we are reminded that you are the one who is at work in history. We are reminded that you are the one who works all events and all circumstances and even the sins of your people together for your glory and for their own salvation. How we thank you, Lord, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pictured for us so dimly here in these events of history, but who in his own betrayal and his own selling into slavery, as it were, into bondage, into captivity, and going to the cross and suffering that we might live, is the light and glory of the Trinity manifested to us in history. How we thank you for the love of our Father in heaven, which has been revealed to us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we consider these events in the life of Joseph and his family, as we consider what you have done for us because of these things, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Our Westminster Larger Catechism, in its teaching on the providence of God, says God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. God is at work in all that ever happens in the world to work all things, even the very worst things, even the most wicked things, together for his glory and for the good and salvation of his church. The best illustration of that in the Bible is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all the events leading up to it included. As Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. But then you remember Peter goes on to remind those to whom he was preaching that they put Jesus to death with their lawless hands. And there's the mystery of God's providence and man's responsibility. What we see all through the scriptures is this intertwining of two threads, the thread of God's providence together with the thread of God's predestinating grace. God is working out his purposes in history. Everything that happens is part of God's sovereign plan. But God is working out his purposes in history for a specific end and with a specific goal. And that goal is the redemption of his people through the incarnate life and death and resurrection of his eternal Son. When we think of the coming of Jesus Christ and of his ministry as our Savior and as our risen and ascended Lord, his present ministry at God's right hand, when we think of these two phases of his ministry to and for us, we think of Jesus in his estates of humiliation and exaltation. We think of Jesus as the humble servant of God who came and gave his life for us. And we think of Jesus, the risen and ascended Lord, who continues to intercede for us at God's right hand. We think of Jesus as the suffering servant who bore our sin and our shame and our condemnation at the cross. And we think of Jesus as Lord of Lords and King of Kings who ever lives at God's right hand to rule and defend us and to intercede for us as our great and holy High Priest. But what we begin to see here in the book of Genesis is that God has given us living flesh and blood portraits in history that prophetically picture the Messiah long before his coming. Flesh and blood portraits in history that prophetically picture our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, long before his coming. These pictures pointed God's people beyond their own times and their own circumstances to what God was ultimately going to accomplish in his Son. And here in Genesis 37, we have one of the most bright and shining examples of this in the scriptures. We've seen it again and again in the book of Genesis, but now the rest of the book of Genesis is going to give us one of the most bright and shining examples of this prophetic history. We have the picture of Joseph, whose life can be divided up just as the life of Jesus into two periods, into two phases, the period of his humiliation and the period of his exaltation. Here in the life of Joseph, God is teaching us about himself, about our Savior, and about our salvation. This is why I so often like to speak of the book of Genesis as the gospel of Genesis, because it lays the foundation for the whole gospel message. Here we come to a family and a household that we've learned is the only hope of salvation for the whole world. But we look at this family and we say, how is that even possible through these people? It's a family deeply divided by sin, torn apart by hatred and envy and discord and deception and animosity and strife. And by the end of a chapter like this, we're left wondering how God can bring any good at all out of a mess like this. Well, the answer is the answer that is found ultimately only in Christ. But here we see a glimpse of what God is going to do, especially in the incarnation and the humiliation of his Son. And so we hope to see that this morning as we consider our text in 3 points. First, Joseph hated by his brothers. Second, Joseph humiliated by his brothers. And third, Joseph betrayed by his brothers. Let's look first at our first point. Joseph hated by his brothers, verses 1 to 11. When we come to the last section of the book of Genesis, the last of 10 genealogies or family histories, or as we've seen in the Hebrew, toledotes, we've seen how the whole book is divided up into these 10 toledotes, or these 10 family histories. We've seen how the story of God's unfolding covenant has been traced from Adam to Seth to Noah to Abraham to Isaac, the son of promise, the heir of salvation, of the inheritance of the children of God. And we've seen how none of this has been a result of human works or human willing or human merit or human accomplishment. In fact, we've seen again and again, if it had been up to human beings, the only thing left for God to do would be to judge them and condemn them to eternal torment forever. But God has been gracious and merciful. God has been sovereign in His grace and mercy, but God has been gracious and merciful to these sinners that we have before us in the pages of the book of Genesis. We've seen again and again how God sovereignly chooses one and rejects another, how God in grace stoops down to sinners and freely justifies them by faith alone. In chapter 36, we saw how God rejected Esau, the firstborn son, and how Esau rejected God, and how the great sin of apostasy reverberated down through Esau's generations, so that the nation of Edom would become some of the most bitter enemies of God's people, Israel. We thought about that sin of apostasy, that sin of turning away from a God of grace, turning away from a God who reveals Himself, and turning to the things of this world, and how deadly that sin is. But now we've come to the story of God's dealings with Jacob, and how God's dealings with Jacob center on just one of Jacob's sons, and how that son, by the sovereign purpose and grace of God, will become the great deliverer of Israel and through Israel of the whole world. Now we'll see how there are some subtleties in all of this as well. How ultimately it's not through Joseph that the Messiah is going to come, but ultimately it's through Judah that the Messiah is going to come. And we're going to see how all of this is working together so that Judah, a wicked man, is converted before our eyes. But we haven't gotten there yet. It's where we come this morning. We've come to how the sovereign grace of God is at work in history, at work even in the wickedness of men, to bring about His purposes. How is God going to deliver His people? A people who in and of themselves appear no better than Ishmael, no better than Esau, or the pagan idolaters of Canaan. How is God going to deliver such sinners as these? Well, the answer is given to us, beginning in the life of Joseph, who becomes a living picture painted on the canvas of history of what God is going to do in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, for you and for me. Here in the first part of the picture, what do we learn? We learn that Joseph was hated by his brothers. We learn that Joseph was hated by his own brothers. It's important for us to know and to understand that God is going to deliver a people utterly unworthy of His grace. As I read a few moments ago, we ourselves were haters of God and haters of one another. And so as we see these brothers and as we see the wickedness in their hearts that spills over into their lives, we need to be thinking not just about what they have done, but we need to be thinking about the wickedness in our own hearts. For we are no better. How is He going to do this? How is He going to deliver a people unworthy of His grace? He's going to do it in the most unlikely and inconceivable way, because that is what's going to bring all glory to the living God. He's going to do it through one who was hated and despised and reviled and reproached by those who ought to have been His friends. We see that first in verses 1 to 2, where we learn that Joseph was hated for speaking the truth in love. Joseph was hated for speaking the truth in love. The chapter begins by reminding us of the faithfulness of God to Jacob. In contrast to Esau, Jacob alone is left in the land that God promised to Abraham. That's what we see in verse 1. It's an important point that the land has been cleared out, as it were. That Esau, who might have said, "I have a place here. This is my home. I will stay here. I will remain here." God in his providence and for his own glory has moved him out, and the land is left to Jacob and his line alone. We read of Jacob's son, Joseph. Joseph is following in the footsteps of his father. He's feeding the flock. He's a shepherd. He's serving his father together alongside of Jacob's servant wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. And we read that Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Verse 2. Now, the main point of this whole section here in verses 1 to 11 is that Joseph's brothers hated him. You see that again and again. We read that in verse 4. We see it again in verse 8. And we read it again in verse 11, where it's a different word, but it's a word that spells out even more specifically what is building up in the hearts of these brothers. You see that building and that building and that building of sin, of hatred, of envy. We need to think about our own hearts for a moment. You see, when we begin to feel even the slightest tinge of sin in our hearts, that's the time to put it to death. That's the time to cast it out, because sin, when it's left unchecked and undealt with, begins to build and to grow and to grow and to grow until it spills out into action. Hatred into the sin of murder. Well, we have a picture here before us. We have a picture of what God is doing in history. The main point is that Jacob's brothers hated him. Three times we're told that Joseph's brothers hated him. And that's what's important. That's what the whole emphasis of this section is. And so when we read in verse 2 that Joseph brought a bad report of his brothers to his father, we read it in this context of this growing, seething hatred of Joseph by his brothers. A bad report in Hebrew is not necessarily a false report. A bad report is not necessarily a false report. And I think that's true here. You have commentators that say different things, but I don't see any reason for us to believe that this is a false report. In fact, I believe it is a true report. Joseph is a godly young man. He is the one figure in the whole book of Genesis about whom not a single sin is ever mentioned. Not a single sin is ever mentioned. Unless you think that he sins here, which I don't see any reason to believe. Doesn't mean that he's not a sinner. It's just that Scripture is drawing here, I believe, the closest possible parallel between Joseph and our sinless Savior. That's what we're seeing here. Joseph speaks the truth to and about his brothers, and they hate him for it. Do you know that sometimes when you speak the truth, and you speak the truth in love, and I don't mean gossip, and I don't mean slander, and I don't mean speaking the truth in order to hurt someone or to harm someone. It's a violation of the ninth commandment. But what I mean is speaking the truth in love for the soul of the one that you're speaking the truth about, and for the soul of the one that you're speaking the truth to. Sometimes you will be hated for it. And yet you must speak the truth in love, nevertheless, as our Savior did. It's exactly what will happen to Jesus. He will speak the truth in love to his brethren, and they will hate him for it, and they will crucify him for it. That is why Jesus went to the cross, because he was hated for speaking the truth, and in particular, the truth about himself, who he was, who he had always been, and what he had come to do. He was hated, he was envied, and he was put to death. Secondly, Jacob is hated because his father loved him. Jacob was hated because his father loved him. We see that here in verses 3 to 4. We read that Israel loved Jacob, or Joseph, I should say. I meant Joseph. Joseph is loved more than all the other children. And that's the tangible, visible evidence of that special love. The tangible, visible evidence of that special love was this coat of many colors. Now, this is elsewhere spoken of as a royal garment, a garment that a king would wear. Because in the ancient world, colored fabric was valuable. And so kings generally were the ones who wore purple robes or colored fabric. You remember Lydia was a dyer of purple because purple was of great value. It's this special love of Jacob for Joseph that intensifies and magnifies the hatred of the other brothers. We read it in verse 4 that they hated him so fiercely that they could not even speak peaceably to him. They hated him, and he knew it. And they made sure that he knew it. They could not even speak peaceably to him. What was in their hearts was already beginning to come out in their words and in their attitudes. Children, this is important for you to understand. That what you think and even what you feel in your heart, if it is sinful, it needs to be dealt with in your heart. You need to put that sin to death before it spills out into action and into attitudes of disrespect and disobedience to parents or anger and unkindness to siblings. We see this hatred of Joseph's brothers. We know the special love of Jacob for his son is not a healthy kind of love. We know that. It's part of a family pattern of favoritism and partiality that we've seen again and again. Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. Rebekah loved Jacob more than Esau. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. We've already seen the devastation of this cherished family sin of partiality and favoritism. And so this isn't a pattern for you or me to follow in our lives or in our dealings with our children. But we need to keep this in mind. There's something we need to see in this picture. Because Jesus says, is it not right for a father to do what he will do with his own? Our Lord Jesus would be hated and despised because he dared to speak the truth that his father had loved him before the foundation of the world with a love that is absolutely and utterly unique. He, like Isaac, is called the son, the only son, the son whom the father loved. And it's only in the son that you and I can know the father's infinite and eternal love, that unique love that we are brought into because we're in union with Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Now notice one last aggravation of the hatred Joseph's brothers had for him. He dreams a dream, and in the context of the book of Genesis, it becomes more and more clear that Joseph's dreams are from God. We don't see that explicitly stated here, but it's going to become evident that Joseph's dreams are from God. I think this is why it's good for us to understand that Jacob pondered these things in his heart. He thought about these things. He recognized that perhaps God was at work in these things, even as he rebukes his son. Calvin actually says that he believed that Jacob rebukes his son in pretense, that he didn't really want to rebuke his son, but he does so because of the anger and the hatred of his brothers. I don't know if that's true. But what I will say is that there is this special love of the father for the son. And in terms of Jacob's righteousness, we can know that Jacob was not right in doing what he did, but nevertheless that God is painting a picture for us in history. What do the dreams mean? The dreams mean that Joseph, the younger brother, will have the preeminence over his father and mother and brothers, and that they will bow down to him and that he will rule over them. That's the picture. That's the meaning. But the rest of the story is that he will rule over them in love. He will have the preeminence over them in love. He will be exalted that they might be exalted and delivered. They can't see it yet, but they will. God will use their hatred of Joseph and the sin of their wicked hands to bring about the salvation of Israel and ultimately of the whole world, yours and mine included. Isn't that remarkable? That brings us to our second point. Joseph humiliated by his brothers, verses 12 to 24. Joseph's brothers can only conceal the hatred that's in their hearts so long. They really haven't concealed it to Joseph. That's always how sin is. What's in the heart always comes out and always expresses itself ultimately in our words and in our actions. That's how sin is. That's why it's so important for us to keep the heart, to guard the heart. John Flavel's wonderful book, Keeping the Heart, is such a wonderful thing for us to be reading again and again and again as we seek to keep our own hearts. It's important for us to keep the heart, to guard the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. From the heart are the issues of life. And now, not only will Joseph be hated by his brothers, but he will also be humiliated by his brothers. Humiliated because he was hated. First, he's humiliated for his faithfulness. He's humiliated for his faithfulness. That's what we have here in verses 12 to 17. Isn't it true that there are those whose hatred is so deep and so strong that they will do anything to hinder the work of the Lord? They will do anything to hinder the work of the Lord. Perhaps they're so consumed by their hatred and their anger and their envy that they don't realize that they're hindering the work of the Lord. They're consumed by their hatred and their anger and their envy. But nevertheless, all that they do is ultimately calculated to hinder the work of the Lord. Perhaps they don't regard it as the work of the Lord, and that's why they seek to hinder it. Jacob's brothers have returned to Shechem, the place where Simeon and Levi murdered the sons of Hamor after the defilement and abuse of Dinah. Why would they return there? We're not given a reason. But what we do know is that the brothers are feeding the flocks there about 50 miles from home. Jacob sends Joseph to find his brothers to see about their well-being, verse 14. Jacob is concerned about his sons. Maybe he thinks that there might still be some danger after what happened at Shechem some years before. And so Joseph goes to his brothers, certainly well aware of their hatred for him, but in faithfulness and obedience to the will of his father, he goes. He goes. He thinks not of himself, not of his own physical safety or comfort, not of how he might be treated, not of how he already has been treated. He goes in obedience to the one who sent him. He even goes beyond what his father sent him to do, as Matthew Henry points out when he says, Joseph was sent in this. He pictures the faithfulness of our Savior Jesus Christ, who being sent by his Father in heaven, came to seek and to save sinners, though he knew how those sinners would treat him. He does what his father sent him to do, and then he goes beyond it, going even further to Dothan when he couldn't find them. Second, not only is Joseph humiliated for his faithfulness, but he is humiliated to the lowest possible degree. His brothers at first conspire to kill him, verse 18. Calvin expresses the horror of this quite well. He writes, here again, Moses, so far from sparing the frame of his own family, in other words, these are Moses' family members that he's talking about. These are Moses' ancestors that he's talking about, and yet he speaks the truth about them. As he writes the book of Genesis, he brands its chiefs, the patriarchs. Moses brands its chiefs with a mark of eternal infamy. and exposes them to the hatred and execration of all nations, Calvin says. If at any time among heathens a brother murdered his brother, such impiety was treated with the utmost severity in the ancient tragedies, that it might not pass into an example for imitation. But in profane history, no such thing is found as that nine brothers should conspire together for the destruction of an innocent youth and like wild beasts should pounce upon him with bloody hands. Therefore, a horrible and even diabolical fury took possession of the sons of Jacob when, having cast aside the sense of nature, they were thus prepared cruelly to rage against their own blood. There's something supernatural going on here, is what Calvin says. This is the diabolical fury of those who set themselves against the Lord himself and yet who seek to persuade themselves that they're doing the Lord's work. It's that kind of fury that led religious men to hand over the Lord of glory to the Gentiles to be beaten and crucified and mocked to scorn. It's that kind of fury that this world reserves for those who look and speak most like their Savior, Jesus Christ. Joseph's brothers mock him for his dream. Look with me at verses 19 to 20. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. We shall see what will become of his dreams." Notice this is the language of man in rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel. Come, let us build a city and a tower whose top is in heaven. It's the language of those who become bold when they can gather together with others to do evil. And children, this is why it's so important to take seriously the words of Psalm 1. Don't sit with sinners. Don't walk with sinners. Don't sin with sinners. They will become more bold in their sin if you join with them. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst, the Lord says. Where two or three are gathered together to do evil, often there Satan is in the midst. The language of those who become bold when they can gather together with others to do evil. Only his brother Reuben, perhaps the least likely to do so, has enough qualms of conscience to try to put a stop to the wicked plan. And Reuben, you'll remember, is the son. We didn't read much about this. It was a single verse. We didn't say much about this. But he's remembered in Scripture as the son who defiled his own father's bed. Saw that back in chapter 35, verse 22. But now in God's providence, and demonstrating that God is the one in control of all that is happening at every point, at every stage, now Reuben, of all people, speaks up and begs his brothers not to bring the blood of their own brother on their heads. Reuben, the oldest brother, he knows that he will be held accountable. Maybe it's selfishness, but that's not all. There's something going on in the heart of Reuben, it seems. We read in verse 22 what Reuben wants to do. He wants to rescue Joseph. He wants to return him to his father. Could it be, perhaps, that Reuben has been grieving over his sin against his father? Perhaps. Could it be that he's seeking to demonstrate that repentance to his father? We don't know. We don't know his motives. But we see already a hint of the workings of God in history for the salvation of his people. Here in verses 23 to 24, we also see the depths to which Joseph is humbled by his brothers. They strip him, each one of them seeking to tear away the hated robe, the robe that bears witness to the father's unique and special love. They seek to strip it from his body and reduce their brother to nakedness and shame. The word stripped is the same word in Hebrew for skinning an animal that you've hunted down. Joseph is stripped, skinned of all that might distinguish him as having any preeminence over his brothers. He's stripped of his dignity. He's stripped of his humanity. He's stripped of his rights as a brother and as a member of the family of promise. He's thrown into a pit. And here again, we can't fail to see the lines of suffering and misery that are pointing us far beyond these events to Jesus, stripped, beaten, scourged, left to die, but to die even for his brethren who rejoiced to see his blood on their hands, who said, "Crucify him." Matthew Henry says at this point, Joseph is here a type of Christ, though he was the beloved son of his father and hated by a wicked world, yet the Father sent him out of his bosom to visit us in great humility and love. He came from heaven to earth to seek and to save us, yet then malicious plots were laid against him. He came to his own, and his own not only received him not, but conspired and consulted against him. "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Crucify him. Crucify him." This he submitted to, all the while pursuing his design to redeem and to save us. Our Lord Jesus. Matthew Henry goes on to say something else. He says, God's providences often seem to contradict his purposes. God's providences often seem to contradict his purposes, even when they are serving them and working at a distance towards the accomplishment of them. And this is why, dear brothers and sisters, when wicked things happen to you in this world, you are to take heart. You are to rejoice. You are to look up and to say, "My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what a blessing it is if I might be called to suffer for the name of my Savior." This was all true in the life of Joseph, even more true in the life of Jesus Christ. But it's true in your life and my life too, for we're taught by Christ himself that we cannot expect to be treated any better in this world than our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, was treated. If the world hated Christ, it will most certainly hate us, and that hatred, brothers and sisters, is increasing, it seems, not only year by year, but month by month. Are we willing to bear the humiliation and the shame of the cross of our Lord? What if it means being stripped of everything you have in this world? What if it means being stripped of your possessions, stripped of your reputation, stripped of your credibility, stripped of your dignity, stripped of your status, stripped of your self-worth, of all that you value and all that you treasure, stripped of it all for the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to say, with Joseph, with Jesus, "My treasure is where my heart is. My treasure is in heaven. My treasure is Christ and all that he is and all that he purchased for me at the cross." That brings us to our last point. Joseph betrayed by his brothers, verses 25 to 36. It just so happens in the providence of God that the place where Joseph is imprisoned by his brothers is on a major trade route to Egypt. It just so happens in the providence of God. And on that trade route, headed to Egypt, the great empire of that age, is a band of Ishmaelite merchants. In a certain sense, more brothers have come. And it just so happens in the providence of God that the brothers now see more profit for them in selling their brother into slavery than in killing him. They hate him. But now suddenly the shift and the focus goes to what can we get out of him? God is at work. This is literally the reasoning of Joseph's brother Judah, who says in verse 26, "What profit is there? What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. What profit is there in killing him? In other words, what's the point of killing him if there's nothing in it for us? And besides, we become guilty of his blood. As if selling your brother into slavery doesn't make you responsible for whatever might become of him. It's such strange, mixed up thinking, but that's what sin does to the mind, isn't it? That's what sin does to our thinking. The great problem of our own age is that we think that our thinking is progressive and evolving. We think that we're evolving in terms of our ability to reason and to understand. And the truth is, we're not advancing. We're not evolving at all. We're the same as we've always been since the fall. Our thinking is more corrupt than ever. It's corrupt because of sin. The thinking of the whole modern world is the same as the thinking that you see right here. It's so mixed up. Notice this is the second time that we hear those words of the Babel builders. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let us unite ourselves together in rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us bind our hearts together in the cause of wickedness and even call it righteousness. That's the spirit of the age that we live in right now. That's the effect of sin upon the mind and upon the faculty of reason and thought. Common sense is not so common. And so Joseph is betrayed by his own brothers by being sold into slavery. But every detail, every single aspect of what is happening is the outworking of the plan and purpose of God. Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver, the price of a slave in those days. Jesus, many centuries later, and 10 shekels of inflation later, would be sold for the price of a slave. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who was by nature a king stooped down and took to himself the nature of a slave that we might be set free to reign in righteousness and everlasting glory with him. Do you see how the story is already being told in the pages of history and in the book of Genesis even before the fullness of time had come? But there's more. Joseph was betrayed by being sold into slavery. He was betrayed by men, but he was not forsaken by God. He was not forsaken by God. That's what we see here in these remaining verses, 29 to 36. Reuben comes back to the pit. He's expecting to find his brother still there. He apparently wasn't in on the plot to sell Joseph into slavery. He tears his clothes. He's grieving over his brother. And he says, "The boy is no more. Where shall I go?" In other words, how can I face my father now? What have you done? What have you done? How can I even face my father who loved him so much? These words of Reuben are the same words the brothers will speak to Joseph in Egypt. The very same words when they stand before him, not knowing who he is. One of us is no more. They're the same words that Jacob will use later when he fears what this great man of the Egyptians might do. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. He's no more. Jacob sinks into despair. When he hears the news that Jacob is no more, he refuses to be comforted. He refuses to let go. He says, "I will go to the grave with my grief." And you see again something of a hint of the father's great, great love for the son. The last verse teaches us that despite how things appear, despite how it might seem, God is at work in all the circumstances of the lives of his people to bring his purposes to pass. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard, verse 36. Joseph has been betrayed by men, but he hasn't been forsaken by God. The whole story is going to pick up right there. And it's a remarkable story. And it's a story that points us to the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's here we see where the types and the shadows cannot compare to the one to whom they point. Our Savior, who was betrayed into the hands of the Pharisees and the chief priests by Judas, one of his own disciples, for the price of 30 shekels, stripped naked, soldiers gambling for his clothes. He's crucified at the hands of wicked men, both Jew and Gentile. You see, unlike Joseph, God did not spare his own son. He was forsaken by men, and he was forsaken by his Father in heaven for our sakes. He hung in agony upon the cross as the infinite fury of the wrath of God was poured out and as the Father's face was turned away from him in hatred. Hatred for sin. It was not only the sin of Joseph's brothers, and not only the sin of wicked Pharisees and of wicked men like Pontius Pilate that put him there. It was your sin. And it was my sin that put our Lord Jesus on the cross. It was the sin of his people. The sin of his brothers and sisters. The sin that you and I so often shrug off and think so lightly of and return to again and again and again. That's the sin that Jesus died for. Those little sins. Those are the sins that Jesus died for. Little to you. Infinite in magnitude to a holy God. It's at the cross of our Savior that the providence of God and the predestinating grace and love of God come together and reveal to us the perfection of the purposes and the promises that have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, our humbled and now exalted King. And so, you and I look around, we see a world divided, a world at war because of sin. We see bitterness, hatred, envy, malice, immorality, murder, violence, unbelief, apostasy, deception, disinformation, delusion, discord, and every abomination and every evil thing. And we ask, how can a world so troubled and divided be reconciled and redeemed? Well, that, dear brothers and sisters, is the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the picture that's set before us in the life of Joseph, which points us so beautifully to our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who was betrayed by and for us. Ultimately, God is working all things together for His glory and for the good of those who love and glorify Him. What is impossible for man is possible for God in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so may He continue to teach us to trust Him as we entrust ourselves to Him for all that He's promised to us in His Son. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, how we thank You for Your sovereignty and for Your love. How we thank You, O Lord, that though we don't understand how You are using all things that happen in this wicked world for good, for the salvation of Your people, how we thank You that this is a small thing for You. For You are God. And You are God who has loved us with an everlasting love in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that You would continue to work out that love in our hearts and in the hearts of our children and in the hearts to whom we proclaim this gospel for Your glory and for the salvation of Your elect. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.